Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In this day of internet and technology, I'm sure all of you have come across a scam at some point in your life. Scams are very prevalent. They have evolved over a period of time, have gotten more complicated, more complex, and more realistic. I mean, in recent times, they've gotten so sophisticated that it's getting harder and harder for someone to distinguish between whether something is false or something is true. For example, you might receive an email from someone that says, or from your bank that says that there has been a compromise in your bank account, and that you need to act very urgently to fix this problem, otherwise you're going to end up losing your money. Now, if you look at the email, it sounds very convincing, it sounds very trustworthy, and there's no reason for you to doubt what's being said. In fact, it's got the logo, it's got everything that makes it look like it is genuine. And they'll tell you, you've got to act right now, because if you don't, you're going to lose money. And so you click on a link that they sent you in the email, and it takes you to a login page, and you find it looks exactly like your bank's login page, and there's no reason for you to doubt this email. Oh, this looks just genuine and original. The logo looks the same, the font looks the same, the color looks the same. It's gotten sophisticated. But the reality is, it's a fake site. It's a fake site that is designed to capture your login details, and as soon as you put your banking details in, you put it once and then you lose it because they capture that information and lock you out forever. And the scary part is it does not just, if you look statistically, there's 235,000 cases of scams just in the last year, amounting to billions of dollars. And the people that get scammed are not those that are sort of naive and ignorant about these things. Even smart and people who think they're, you know, above being scammed by scammers, I've actually gotten trapped by a scam like this. They've accidentally and fallen into a trap like this. You see, the scam is something that is not something that is new. We've seen it for a long time. But if you trace back to history, the greatest scammer in this world is the devil. Is he not? The oldest scammer to exist is Satan, and his schemes have always been to deceive people, just like the criminals who give you a fake page. Throughout the history, Satan and his minions have preyed on God's children, trying to deceive them in any which way possible that they can. On the outside, their teachings appear just genuine. They look just like they are straight from Scripture, and they look very genuine on the outside. They don't look any different from the Word of God. But on the inside, they're meant to deceive people into rejecting the true Jesus Christ and into rejecting the gospel. You see, modern-day false religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Mormons, Muslims, a whole bunch of others, all are just a repackaging of the same lie that has existed since the beginning of time. And that is a lie about God and who He is. And therefore, as Christians, we need to be on the guard. We need to ensure that we know what is true. Because when we know what is true, we'll be able to guard against what is false. So that when we hear what is a lie, we will be able to distinguish what a lie is from a truth. You see, this is so important because if we get our understanding about Jesus wrong, then it is a dangerous path to be in. Because most of the time in the history of the church, the attack that these false teachers have had is against the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at 1 John 2, verses 18 through to 27. And you see, in this passage, John is really warning believers about false teachers and antichrists. And he's warning them not so that they would be afraid, but so that they would be careful to not be deceived, so that they would be warned ahead to look out for such people. And so he does this. He encourages them to be and warns them, and he says, you have to know what is true and hold fast to what is true. And when you do that, you will know that you truly belong to Jesus. Because that's what John really is trying to do in this whole letter of 1 John. To let them know that they can have assurance that in Christ they have eternal life. So let's read 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. I'll read it very quickly. There's 9 verses. Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything that is and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, if you look at this passage, I'm going to really divide this passage under two sections. The title of our sermon today is Denying Christ or Abiding in Him. And for our first point, we'll look at the warnings about the Antichrist. And in our second point, we'll look at the encouragement to abide in the gospel, in the truth. And so just with regards to how we're going to go through this passage, John's argument is sort of not necessarily sequential verse by verse. He jumps from one verse to another in terms of the argument. And so we'll follow the same argument, which means that we will be jumping from verse to verse, as you can see from the bullet points behind me. So he begins, in our first point, he begins by warning them about the Antichrist. Look at verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Interestingly, John begins this by calling them as children, by little children. Now, John uses the term children about 14 times throughout this short book of 1 John, which really, in one sense, exposes the pastoral heart of John, that he really cares about them. He's very gentle and very gracious in how he deals with them. He calls them little children. And I love the shepherding heart of John. But however, the usage of the term children also indicates something else. In fact, 7 out of the 14 times that he uses the word children, he says little children. You know, that is indicating of someone who is a little child. Now, certainly he's not writing to little children in this letter. He's talking to adults and he's calling them as little children. Little children in the sense that they're little children because they're probably not as mature in the faith. These are not people who necessarily can handle complex theology and complex doctrines, and they're able to easily be deceived. These are people perhaps that are new in the faith, perhaps they are immature in the faith, perhaps they are slowly growing in the faith. For whatever reason they may be, John is addressing them as though they really need to pay attention. That if you don't pay attention, you're going to be in serious trouble, like you would talk to a little child. And now the term, he continues on. He says, children, it is the last hour. Now the term last hour is not saying that it is 60 minutes, because if it were the case, then, you know, we wouldn't be listening to the sermon this morning. But it is referring to a period of time. In fact, it is referring to a period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now this term, the last hour, is significant because when Jesus' ministry was inaugurated, the countdown to the end of all things began. The countdown to the full redemption of God's people, where we would finally have a redeemed body as well as believers, began. Which is why we long for the coming of Christ, the expectancy. We live in the last hour because we look for things that is to come, where the end will come. But there's something else that is significant about the people that John is talking about here as far as the last hour is concerned, and that is the Antichrist. Because as far as the false teachers and Antichrists are concerned, The countdown really signifies the end or the beginning of the end of these antichrists. It signifies that destruction is coming for them. You see, the point of using the term the last hour is meant to give a sense of urgency. It's meant to give a sense of imminency that the end is near. In fact, in the previous verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, John has just talked about the world that is passing away. He's warning them that Christ's return is imminent, so you need to pay careful attention to what I'm saying. Otherwise, you'll be in the danger of being deceived by this world and the false teachers of this world. So what is it that John's warning them about in this last hour? He says, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Now the Antichrist used here in the first instance is used in a singular term. It refers to someone who is against Christ. This is refers to someone, as we read this morning, who seeks to replace Christ and sit at the throne of God. This is a rival. This is a counterfeit Christ. And we know that this is referring to an ultimate future man who will be the ultimate embodiment of everything that is against Christ as he leads the world in rebellion against God. You know, over the course of history in the church, many people have tried to speculate who this person may be. But as we read this morning, it's not been revealed and we don't know. And sometimes Christians can have an unhealthy obsession of trying to work that out. But one thing is clear, that this person will come at the last hour seeking to usurp God and lead the world in rebellion against God. You see, one of the realities about Satan, like I said at the start, is that the last hour inaugurated really the countdown to his destruction. And so in a desperate attempt with the ship that is going down, he's trying to deceive people to take as many as he can with him. And in the same way that this Antichrist will come, John says, many Antichrists have come. You see, now he uses it in the plural to indicate that it's not just one person, but there are many people who will come against Christ and try to take his place. In Mark 13:22, Jesus himself prophesies and says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So John is very clear. He's trying to give them the warning saying, this is the last hour. Antichrist are coming and they're here and they'll try to lead you astray. So now John gives us, in this first point, we look at three characteristics of the Antichrists or these false teachers that John's talking about. And we'll look at the three characteristics of that. We'll start off in verse 19. And he reveals that one of the characteristics of these false teachers are that they came from within. That they didn't suddenly appear from outside, but they came from within the church. Look at what he says in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In this verse, John really is describing what an apostate is. And he does this by repeating the same idea in several different ways. But the point is this, that these false teachers were once among the church, or perhaps at the time of him writing it, they're probably still in the church. And he's saying that they were never truly a part of the church. They may have shared in church attendance. They may have shared in ministry. They may have shared in leadership, from the sounds of it, as false teachers. But they were not regenerate and they did not genuinely belong to Christ. They bore the name of Jesus. They claimed to follow Jesus. They were perhaps baptized. They were perhaps preaching from the pulpit. They spoke Christianese fluently. But outwardly, they looked like they were just like any other regular Christian, but inwardly they were never born again. They were never regenerate and therefore never shared, as he says, they were not one of us, meaning that they were never shared in deep fellowship with God's people. On the outside, they looked like Christians, but on the inside, they were far from God. And John says they went out that it might be plain, become plain that they all are not of us. So what John is saying is that these apostates can only pretend for a period of time. Their external Christianity, their facade of Christianity can only last for a period of time. Because unlike true believers, they cannot persevere till the end. And it eventually becomes impossible for the charade to continue. It becomes impossible for them to continue living a lie. And when that happens, they are exposed and the watching church sees that they were never really one of them. It becomes plain, as he says, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It's pretty scary when you think about it. In John 6:70, when we see Jesus referring to Judas, he says this, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." You see, for the entirety of Jesus' ministry, Judas has been with him. Jesus really knew who Judas was. When you think about the 11 disciples, they served with Judas, they slept, they ate together, they walked together, they did ministry together, and it was never apparent to them that Judas never really belonged to God. As far as his disciples are concerned, he looked like a disciple, he talked like a disciple, and he walked like a disciple from what they could see. But eventually that lie all unfolded when Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's pretty scary to think about that when you think about the fact that someone so close to Jesus who has witnessed the work and the ministry and the life of Jesus could betray him. Because that is how deceptive and wicked the hearts of man are. You see, John's intention is not for believers to get scared. That is not the intent. It's not for us, for those who are in Christ. This is not for us to be scared and to start doubting our salvation. But this is to remind us that a true Christian always perseveres in the faith. A true Christian always perseveres in the faith. In Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus." It means that instead of living in habitual sin, when we sin, we get up, we run to Christ for the forgiveness that we have in him, and we look to him, and we live in obedience to him in faith and repentance. It means that we do not remain where we are sin, and we enjoy our sin, and continue in sin with no regard for God. But to persevere means to go through that, keep holding on to Christ and what he has done. Keep running back to Christ. Keep going back to the gospel. If we belong to Christ, we can never truly abandon him. Now I want to ask you the question, are you really one of us? Just like what John's saying, they were never really one of us. Are you really one of us? I don't mean if you make it for a Sunday service or whether you talk about work or kids or perhaps some doctrinal or theological issues or even if you stand up here from the pulpit. Do you truly have a close, deep fellowship with God and God's people? Is your life marked by perseverance in the faith? You see, when he says that they were not one of us, there's a sense of intimate fellowship with God's people. You see, our relationship with the others in the church, is it superficial or do we just do enough of Christianity that we fly under the radar? There's enough of superficial talk that we don't have to worry about someone asking us, how are you actually doing? Are we good at really skirting past those discussions when it comes to being vulnerable and open about how we are doing in our relationship with Jesus? You see, when we live in true fellowship with God, as we are persevering in our faith, we will have true fellowship with his people as well. To have fellowship with God is to have fellowship with his people and to be one of his people. Secondly, the second characteristic of these false teachers, John says is in verse 22 and 23, is that they deny Christ. He says in verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Sorry, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, John describes that an antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and such a person is a liar. Now, the term Christ means anointed one. That is where we get the translation in English for the word Messiah. So the term Jesus Christ is not his surname. Jesus is not his first name and Christ is his surname. That's not how it is. Christ is a title that belongs to Jesus, that says that he is the Messiah. And these false teachers, they primarily denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You see, among the common false teachings in the church that has been regurgitated century after century is the attack against the humanity of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Jesus Christ. The attack against Jesus that says that he was not really human or he was not really God. And in denying who Jesus is, they denied the identity and the mission of Jesus. You see, John actually is clear on this because in chapter 1 of this letter, in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, John is actually arguing for the humanity of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, this talking about Jesus, he says, we have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him. Talking about the physical Jesus Christ. But he's no spirit that sort of floated around, but he's an actual person. And then in verse 2, he says, he was the eternal one with the Father. Meaning that he was the eternal one who was with the Father, meaning that he was with God. To be eternal is an attribute that is attributed to God. And so he's saying that Jesus is God in that. You see, if Jesus was not fully God, then there was no way he could atone for our sins. Man could never do that. But if Jesus was not fully man as well, there was no way he could righteously represent us before God, because we needed a human representative to represent us before God. Now, some of you may know it as a hypostatic union that says that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. And to hold those together is to really define who the true Messiah is. You see, you know, if we don't have a right view of Jesus, if you deny the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, then anyone can claim to be a Messiah. Then anyone can claim to be a Messiah, which is why in Matthew 24, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Oh, there he is. Do not believe it. What Jesus is saying is that I am exclusively the Messiah. There can be no other Messiah apart from me. Like I said at the start, this attack on the truth about Jesus Christ has been the point of attack for all false religions. Mormons, JWs, Christian Scientists, Christadelphians, Islam, all reject aspects about Jesus' life and who he is, and they lie about him. You see, in doing so, they take a sledgehammer at the cornerstone of our Christian faith. It's like they remove the foundations of the building if you deny that Jesus was human and Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And John says, as they deny that Jesus is Messiah, they're denying the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Here, Jesus defines truth by saying, I am the truth. He's defining himself to be truth. Which means that there cannot be lie apart from Jesus Christ. And to deny what is true would mean to acknowledge what is a lie. You see, if Jesus is the only way by which man can approach the Father, then to deny Jesus Christ would mean that we no longer have the Father. And so John's point here is that no one who denies the Son has the Father. And that's what these false teachers were marked by. Thirdly, In verse 26, we're skipping a few verses and going to verse 26. John warns these false teachers, warns them that these false teachers seek to deceive them. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That they were within the church, they were apostates who were within the church and they went out from the church. They were those that denied who Jesus is. And in doing so, their ulterior motive is to deceive God's people and draw them away. This sounds so much like Satan himself, is it not? Who's a liar and a thief who roams around trying to devour God's people, to trying to lead people away from God. And so like Satan, these false teachers following their father preach a false gospel with the intention of deceiving God's people. Now you may think, oh, well, they mean well. Actually, if they don't hold on to the truth, they don't mean well. They're simply following the same motive and the character and the nature of their father, who is the devil. The word deceived carries the idea of leading astray, meaning that instead of barging through the front door, they sneak in through the back door, trying to lead people away, trying to deceive people. As one commentator says, these false teachers do not come into our midst with a red suit, with horns and a pitchfork. They're subtly serpentine, slithering in with half-truths. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Satan did not deceive Eve with blatant lies. He mixed lies with truth. And he caused doubt, and eventually, Eve sinned. You see, the deception is very subtle as far as false teachers are concerned. They're very slow, which is why Peter in 2 Peter 2 verse 1 says, but false prophet also arose among you, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That is one of the characteristics, that they will do it sneakily, they will do it secretly, they will do it slowly, such that you will not even know it. And this lie is so deceptive because on one hand, they claim to be Christians. On one hand, they claim to have truth that is mixed with a lie. And church history has shown us that denominations that have gone apostate never turned overnight. That it was always a slow drift away from the gospel. It is a slow drift questioning the Bible, questioning Jesus, questioning the character and the work of Jesus. We live in a time when we're blessed with the internet, like I talked about the scam this morning. We've been blessed with the internet. And the reason I say that is because through the internet now we have the gospel that is reaching to the far corners of the earth where man cannot physically go and take the gospel. But at the same time, this technology, the internet that we have, is rife with false teachers that seek to deceive you. And if we don't know how to distinguish between what is true and what is false, we can easily be deceived. We can easily be led astray. And that is why it is so important that we need to be part of a local church. You see, we not just need to be part of a local church, we need to be part of a local church that preaches the Word of God, that stays true to the Word of God. A church where we are equipped with the truth so that we will be able to distinguish between what is false and what isn't. And because our hearts are so deceitful, it is necessary for us to not just attend a church, but to commit to a church to live life with God's people. Because we never know when our hearts can be deceived. So the deception is very subtle. But when we live lives that are accountable, that are vulnerable with one another, we have one another to keep us accountable, to keep us in check. Even when we watch our own doctrine and we make mistakes, we have others to watch our doctrine as well. When we are being tempted to be led astray by lies, we have one another to guide us back to the truth. Moving on, John, we move to a second point. Now, so having established that There are false teachers in this last hour, and there's a sense of urgency, and he's given some identifying markers that really show who these false teachers are. John is now giving them really the tools to be able to deal with these antichrists, to be able to deal with these false teachers. And he does this by encouraging them to run to Christ and to abide in him. He reminds them that their assurance does not come from these false teachers and the so-called knowledge or the understanding that they have, but their assurance comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in them and that they have the gospel. Essentially, what he's saying is that the way to deal with the Antichrist is to go to Christ. That is the way to deal with the Antichrist, is to run to Christ. And so here John gives two encouragements for his readers. In verses 20 and 21, he encourages them to remember the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, anointing in the Bible has to do with being consecrated. It is an act by which someone is set apart by God, for his work. You see, in the Old Testament, you had prophets and priests and kings being anointed and set apart for the work of God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, in describing Jesus, it says like this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You see, Jesus fulfilling the role of prophet, priest, and king purely because of the fact that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed to fulfill all of these roles and responsibilities. And when we apply the same understanding to our Christian lives, believers are anointed by the Holy Spirit and set apart for God. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we can abide with him. The New Living Translation translates verse 20 like this. For the Holy One, talking about Jesus, has given you his Spirit. You see, these false teachers, particularly there's a group known as the Gnostics who were influencing the early church. They claimed to have some sort of secret knowledge. They claimed to have some sort of special knowledge and understanding that others did not have. They seemed to be claiming that they were somehow more superior than these Christians. But when John says that you have been anointed by the Holy One or you have received the Holy Spirit, he's assuring his readers that they're not inferior, neither are they second-class Christians. In fact, John completely reverses this claim when he implies that true believers possess the Holy Spirit or they've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's saying that they have something that these false teachers do not have. They have the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. He's saying that their confidence does not rest in the hidden knowledge or the special knowledge or the so-called secret knowledge that these false teachers were talking about in some sort of higher elevated Christian status. But their confidence rests in the fact that Christ dwells in them through his Spirit. And in doing so, John really, he's reversing that claim that these false teachers are making. You see, false teachers boasted in possessing special knowledge, but these believers, they already possessed the gospel. They already possessed the true knowledge that was required for salvation, which is the gospel. Now, John is connecting the knowledge and anointing and implying that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. And that is an elementary understanding that is required for one to be saved. So if you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then that simply shows to prove that you really did understand that Jesus was Messiah, that you really did have knowledge about the truth of who Jesus is. Or in other words, if you do not have the truth of who Jesus is, if you do not acknowledge that he's the Messiah, then you do not have the knowledge, nor do you have God or the gospel. He really is reversing the roles here. In verse 21, he then says, in writing them, he says, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no truth is the lie. Here he's saying this, in other words, Because you know, because you have knowledge, because you have the Holy Spirit, because you know what is true, therefore, you can now distinguish between what is true and what is a lie. Why? Because the truth and the lie can never go hand in hand. What is interesting is that John here really, in saying you know what is true, is really encouraging them to go back to the gospel. He's not asking them to seek some sort of higher knowledge and all these things. He's saying, go back to what you already know. Hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ that you received from the beginning. Go back to the gospel. Sadly, many Christians today struggle to explain what is even the most fundamental truths about Jesus. If you were to ask an average Christian who attends church to articulate what the gospel is, you might be surprised at the answers that you receive. I'm not saying that, therefore, they're unbelievers. I'm not making that claim. But the fact is that as Christians, even we can be so ignorant of the sharper points, the sharper edges of the gospel. One of the things I'm most thankful for at GCBC is that we clearly articulate the gospel week in, week out. If you're a member at GCBC, you know as we go through the membership interview, we do clarify the questions about your understanding of the gospel and your ability to explain it in a basic but yet clear way. For those who are not members considering membership, you'll be required to explain who Jesus is. You'll be required to explain what the gospel is. And the reason why we do this is because if our understanding of the gospel is vague or if it is confused, then basically we are reinforcing the deception that someone thinks that they're actually a Christian. Because if we do not get the gospel right, then we could be very much deceived. And when we clarify the gospel so that every member is equipped to distinguish between a false and true gospel, it promotes the unity of the church. It promotes fellowship within the body of Christ. And it protects us from the attacks of the devil. It prevents members of the church from being deceived by false doctrine. Then moving on to verse 24 and 25, John encourages them to hold on and to remain in the gospel. He says, let what you heard from the beginning, the gospel that you heard from the beginning, abide in you. If you what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Having reminded them to go back to the gospel that they knew from the beginning, he's encouraging them to not just go back to the gospel as though it was just information, but to hold on to it, to abide in it, to remain in the gospel. You see, the term abide doesn't mean just knowing. It refers to a living of the gospel. So when he encourages them to abide in what they heard from the beginning, he's saying, don't just remember the gospel, but allow it to take root and live within you. You see, sometimes we can treat the gospel as a one-time message. Oh, this is something we believed to become a Christian. Now that I've believed it, I just need to now live my life. And the gospel is somehow this entry door by which we get into the house. But the gospel is something that must take residence in our hearts, and we must live in the light of the gospel. It must live within, it must shape us and change us. You see, one theologian says that the gospel is not just the diving board from which we dive into salvation. It is the very pool that we swim in. By implication, the gospel must permeate our thinking. It must shape our affections. It must shape the way we talk, the way we act, the way we speak. And it should continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Whether on our worst days or our best days, the gospel reminds us that our standing before God is always the same. It never changes because it rests entirely on Jesus. Can you see why it's important to get the understanding of Jesus? Because everything rests on him. The gospel reminds us of what Christ has done, and we can therefore live for him in obedience, faith, and repentance. As we rest in the truth of the gospel and live gospel-centered lives, John tells us that we will have fellowship with God. Look at what he says in verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, as the gospel abides in us, we will abide with God. We will abide with Christ. At the very foundation of our Christian faith, of God's plan for salvation, really is abiding with God and fellowship with God. And we as Christians often forget that God created Adam and Eve, not because he had need for them, but because so that they could have fellowship with God. They could have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the immediate result of their actions was separation and broken fellowship with God. And so the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world, the whole purpose of Jesus living a righteous life, dying on the cross, is so that the relationship that was broken could now be fixed. And through Jesus Christ, man who was far from God could now enter into his presence and have fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. Even when we go to heaven, what Christ has done ultimately will result in us spending eternity with God in his presence in fellowship with him. Because that's what we were created for. We were created to have fellowship with God. And so John reminds us, as we hold fast to the gospel and we allow the gospel to permeate our hearts and our thinking and our lives and our actions, yeah, that really leads us to have fellowship with God. That really is what it means to have fellowship with God, to enjoy him, to enjoy his presence, to walk with him and to talk with him and to trust in him and to rely on him. You see, fellowship with God is the environment in which our soul flourishes. And to not have fellowship with God would be detrimental to our soul. Can you not see that the God who created the very things that we enjoy should himself be the person that we enjoy? That when we are in his presence, in fellowship with him, we truly are enjoying the God who created everything. If you think your friends are fun and enjoyable, it is God who created your friends and fellowship with your friends. And he himself should be the object of our fellowship. How can we ever turn away from him and turn to the things of this world and have fellowship with the world? How often do we pursue the things of this world instead of God? God who created everything should be the object of our fellowship, our enjoyment, our joy, and our delight. In the next chapter, in 1 John 3, 1, the first verse of the next chapter, John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. He's inviting them to say, come, look at what God has done for us that we would be called his children. How much more better can it get? What God has done for us in Christ Jesus is far more valuable, far more precious than anything in this world. And why would we therefore want to have fellowship with the world? Moving on in verse 25, John says, and this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. John here says that the promise of those who abide in Christ is that they will have eternal life. That God, who is a promise keeper, has promised eternal life to those who abide with him and in him. Unlike the false teachers whose end really is destruction, for those of us who are in Christ, the end is eternal life. This is not a reward for some sort of secret knowledge or some sort of spiritual superiority that we have, but a gracious promise from God to those who abide in Christ that we can hold on to and put our hope on. In fact, if you look at the theme of the book of 1 John, the main theme of this book is seen in chapter 5, verse 13, when John, at the conclusion of his letter, says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The point of John writing this letter is so that those who hear him would not be discouraged, but those who hear him would know that they can have assurance that they have eternal life. And that's what John is saying here. As you fellowship with God, as you abide in Him, you will have eternal life. He's actually giving them assurance. He's giving them confidence. He's asking them to anchor their hope on Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're struggling in your relationship with God, maybe you're even doubting your own salvation, I would ask that you turn back to the gospel. There is no secret magic formula that I can give to you that will help you with those things. If you are doubting things about God or His word, there is only so much of intellectual knowledge someone can pass on to you to convince you. If you really are struggling with your relationship with God, run back to the gospel. Run to the very foundation by which man is saved. Run back to Christ. If you're struggling this morning, then ask that you run back to the cross and by His strength, you persevere. Not in your own strength, by His strength. But also that a life that is in fellowship with Him is also a life that is in fellowship with His people, like I said earlier. That you do not have to do this on your own. That God has established His church, the local church, so that we would walk together in faith and in unity. So that when you feel weak and weary, you can be encouraged to keep persevering in the faith. When you struggle, that you can have fellowship with God's people, in doing so, be pointed back to Christ. Now finally, John encourages them in verse 27 and he says, "But the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Again, in referencing the Holy Spirit, John is reminding them that because the Holy Spirit dwells in them, the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth. John 16:13 says that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, many people have read this passage and said, right, we don't need any more Bible teaching because the Holy Spirit will just do that work magically in our hearts. I don't think that's what John is saying. Because if that's what John is saying, then there would be no need for him to even write this letter. If that's what John was saying, then there's no need to us to pay attention to all the other passages in Scripture that talks about being taught the Word and teaching the Word and explaining the Word and using the Word. You see, God has given the Holy Spirit to us as our ultimate teacher, but the Spirit works through the means that God has appointed, through Scripture, through His church, and through faithful teaching of God's Word. And so therefore, the right way to understand this verse in context is that believers have no need for new teaching that contradicts the gospel, because the Spirit of God has already led them into the truth of who God is and the gospel that they believed in to be saved. There's also a common tendency to think that because the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, we don't need any theology or doctrine. They're only necessary for pastors and elders or church leaders. But every Christian is called to be a theologian. Not so that we can become boastful and debateful and cause for hearts to be prideful like the Pharisees. So that as the Spirit leads us into all truth, we would respond in worship. So as when we come across false teaching, we would recognize deceitfulness apart from truth. The best way to recognize a lie is to know the truth well. So we are to persevere in Scripture, in studying God's Word. And so John concludes this passage by saying, "Just as it has taught you, abide in Him." The New Living Translation translates this as, "Just as He has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ." See, the whole point of John's passage really is to encourage us to abide in Christ. That as we abide in Christ, we will have confidence and assurance that we belong to Christ. Even as we come to the conclusion, John reminds us that we are living in this last hour. And I, like I said at the start, the last hour is good news for believers. It is good news because it means that we are on our way home. Because there's coming a time very soon where we'll be fully redeemed, where we will have a glorified body, free from sin, free from this world, free from our flesh that weighs us down, in the presence of Jesus, enjoying Him forever. That is far more glorious than this world has to offer. But for Satan, this last hour is a concerning thing, because this really is declaring his doom and his destruction. Knowing his time is short, he seeks to deceive and draw as many people with him as possible. What this means is that as the last hour draws to its close, the attacks against God and his people and against his church will only increase. You see, even in this day and age, being a Christian isn't easy. Just a glance at the world around us makes it very clear how difficult it is to remain in Christ. The distractions of this world, the entertainment of this world, the jobs of this world, the business of life. Yet, we are called to persevere and remain faithful. We're called to abide in Christ and to remain in fellowship with Him. And we are to persevere. We are really encouraged to persevere. That's what John's really encouraging us to persevere, because at the end of these turbulent times, there is a reward that is coming. All of this hard difficulty, the hard work, the pain, and the anguish for the sake of following Christ will come to a fruition when Christ returns. And we have eternal life with Jesus Christ. Eternal life simply refers to being in Christ, knowing Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're identifying yourself with someone who is perhaps deceived. I would encourage you to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. You see, God created man so that we could enjoy Him, that we could have fellowship with Him. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, that fellowship was broken. That man could never enter into the presence of God. Man could never have fellowship with God. But God, in His graciousness and His mercy and His love, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. God, who took on flesh, fully God, fully man, who dwelt among man, among His own creature, among His own creation, and lived a perfect and holy life that no other human could ever live, because He was God. And He willingly allowed Himself to be tortured and beaten and spat upon and humiliated as He hung naked on a cross, so that sinners like you and I could be redeemed from our sin. And as He died on the cross, the wrath of God that you and I deserved was poured out on Jesus Christ. And because He was God, He fully absorbed it. But He suffered the wrath that you and I deserved. And He died in our place. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus rose again from the dead, signifying that His sacrifice was sufficient and acceptable. And that as He rose again, He defeated sin and death. That anyone who would place their faith and trust in Him and turn to Him in faith and repentance would now have forgiveness for sins, assurance that they are now in Christ and have a restored relationship and fellowship with God. If that is you this morning and you do not know Jesus in this way, in an intimate way, I ask that you come and speak to me or one of the members of our church. And we'd love to tell you more about what the gospel is. Perhaps you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, but you cannot clearly explain the basic gospel message. I want to encourage you to come and speak to me, or Benoy, and we'd love to talk to you. And I really want to talk to you about that, because, you know, the reason I say this is because if we do not have a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we could be in the danger of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we truly know Jesus when we actually do not know Jesus. You see, the lie of the Antichrist is very subtle. It doesn't take very long for someone to deny that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That easy to deny, say that Jesus is half God, half man. That would wreck the gospel. It is very subtle. And you don't want to be in the danger of standing before God only to find out that you are anchoring your hope in the wrong Christ. Finally, to the believers that are seated here, the world is groaning And as Christians, we certainly are groaning. As we see the wickedness of the world around us, as we see the deceitfulness of Satan around us. And we should be longing for the return of Christ. We live in the last hour. We should be eagerly, expectantly waiting for the return of Christ. We see Satan's influence in the rising persecution against Christianity and the church, a growing hostility towards God's ways, and we see even worldliness slowly taking over the church. That reminds us that the end is drawing near. But let us not be shaken. Let us not be drawn away. Let us not be distracted by the things of this world. But let us have a future vision. Let us have eyes fixed on the prize and press on in fellowship with Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Essentially saying, as we see all these things, as we see all these false teachers, it is not so that we get scared and afraid and we shrink away, but so that we continue to persevere in the faith, in fellowship with God, and abide in Him. And when we do so, we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us to persevere in the faith by abiding in you. That you would help us to persevere in the faith by being in fellowship with you, by allowing your gospel to permeate our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our actions. Lord, help us to be students of your word, that as your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, we would mature and be equipped to stand against the devil, against the evil one and the lies of the Antichrist. We pray, Lord, for those that are among us that are weak, Lord, for those that are struggling and desperate, that you would be their strength and portion, that you would show them that as they rest in the gospel, it is you who will carry them and lead them home. So, Lord, we pray that you would equip us and help us to do the things that only we can do by your strength. That as your strength enables us, we would live for you and persevere in our faith. So we thank you once again for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.